Thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here this morning, especially any visitors that have come our way. We are certainly thankful for you being with us. We meet here every Lord's Day as is directed by our Father in heaven through the will of Jesus Christ. We come together to worship Him, and we hope that the things that we do are in accordance to His will, and that we add nothing to it, we take nothing away from that. If you see that we're doing things that are contrary to the will of God, then you would be our friend to point these things out. We are thankful for the presence of each and every one of you. It's good to be back with you after a long trip down to Florida and back. It just 4 days on the road gets you kind of tired. It's good to have Josh back with us too, so we can put him to work now. We're glad to have him here. Turn your attention to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 this morning. Christ is speaking there in what is termed as a Sermon on the Mount. And he makes mention of those who mourn that they're going to be blessed, for they shall be comforted. And we want to talk about that for a few moments this morning. The setting of Matthew chapter 5 is Christ is there in Galilee, and he has found this mountain. And he is there on the mountain, and many people have gathered unto him. And he begins to teach unto them certain things. This is early in the teachings of Christ, there as he is in Galilee, and he's working miracles among the people there. He's healing all kind of sick, and there are many people that are coming unto him as a result of this. And we have his very earliest teachings, I believe, right here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is termed as the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins here setting a foundation for his kingdom, those who would be his followers. And he begins with an effort here to develop the proper attitudes within those who are going to be his followers. And in the first 12 verses, beginning really in verse 3 down through verse 12, we have what is termed as the Beatitudes. And this is really nothing more than the things that are going to bring happiness and going to bring blessedness to those who are followers and those who are really all of mankind in the world. According to what Christ had to say here, the happiness of these people that he's speaking to, and of course then our happiness also, does not depend upon the physical things that we possess, does not depend upon the material things that we gather around us, but the attitudes that we develop. And this is what Christ is trying to impress upon those that he is speaking to here. And he deals with an attitude, especially attitude in verse 4 as we're going to talk about, concerning the sin and concerning the spiritual condition that all of mankind finds themselves in. Jesus deals with this attitude in trying to impress upon them the things that they ought to do, the things that should be of primary importance to those who are his creation, to those who are men who have been created in his image. He's trying to teach them that they must have a proper perspective on what is going to bring them happiness, what is going to cause them to stand blessed before the sight of God. One of the things that we know as we look to the Word of God is that sin is among us. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The greatest of God's people have sinned. We can go back into the Old Testament and we can examine some people there. Abraham, for example. And we see that he sinned. He did those things that were not right in the sight of God. He deceived. He lied on a couple of occasions. And although it says there that he was the one that God chose from all the people on the face of the earth, this man was not immune to sin. Sin is among us. We can turn to the greatest king perhaps that Israel ever had in David. And we find that he transgressed the law of God. Although it says he is a man after God's own heart, he was not immune to those things that were wrong, to transgressing the law of God. Moses, one who was selected as the great leader of the children to bring them out of Egypt into a land that God had promised unto the fathers, this man also did things that were wrong. We can turn to the pages of the New Testament and we find someone such as Peter, that he sinned also in denying his Lord. And he was not immune to sin, and neither are we going to be immune to transgressing the law of God. As a matter of fact, the inspired writer John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We recognize this, and I believe Christ, in speaking to those there on the Sermon on the Mount, was trying to impress upon them the things that they needed to do in regard to the sins that they themselves had committed. When we recognize the fact of sin and the ultimate condition that unforgiven sin brings to us, that is eternal separation from God, we should mourn the condition that we find ourselves in. We should be concerned about how we stand before God. And I believe this is the thing that Christ is trying to get to home to these individuals here. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here is, I believe, the heart and core of being a Christian, of what it's really all about. A person who is going to be acceptable in the sight of God surely must mourn over the things that they do that are wrong and the condition that that brings their soul into in the sight of God. Basically, I believe there are three attitudes that people take concerning sin. There are three attitudes that people take concerning the transgression of the law of God and what it does to them. One of the things I believe people do when they think about sin and their attitude toward it is that of indifference. They just don't care about what they've done that's wrong. They're unconcerned about transgressions of the law of God. These are individuals, I believe, that sin daily, very grievous sin sometimes, and they apparently suffer absolutely no remorse for the things that they've done that's wrong. I think you and I might know of individuals such as this, that they sin day in and day out, and it doesn't bother them at all that they've sinned. It doesn't bother them at all that they've done something wrong in the sight of God or something wrong to their fellow man. It doesn't bother them. There are people on the job that steal. There are people in schools that cheat. There are those who lie and swear, those who are totally dishonest in their dealings one with another, and they don't care about it. As a matter of fact, some of them think that dishonesty is a good business practice, and they will do it day in and day out. And as we say sometimes, a person can do something all day long. There are people who can sin all day long, and they can lay down at night and sleep like a baby. It just doesn't bother them whatsoever. These are people who are indifferent towards sin. These are those that have taken an attitude of unconcern as to what law they have transgressed, especially before God. We wonder about these people from time to time. How have they gotten to such a condition as that? How can they be so indifferent toward God, toward His law, and do these things and it not bother them at all? The Bible gives us a description of these people. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, we find Paul speaking to Timothy there concerning these individuals that they have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. Paul tells Timothy in this particular case here that there's going to come a time, latter times, he says, the Spirit expressly says this, that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This is the way people are going to be, Paul says. It's going to come when people are going to have a conscience as if it had become seared with a hot iron. We're all familiar with what branding irons are for. They are to put brands on cattle. And this is something that was done in the Old West and still is being done today. A person marks their cattle by a brand that they put on there. And the way that they do this, we know, is that they get that branding iron very, very hot, red hot. And then they press it to the skin of the cattle. And it brands an iron, it brands a pattern on that cow that's there from then on. You cannot alter that. You may change it in some way, but it's always going to be there. And what has happened to the skin of that animal is that the nerve endings have died. That hot iron has killed the nerve endings there and has toughened the skin that is there. And you can take any kind of sharp instrument you want to, and you can prick that area, and they'll not feel it, because that area has become seared. It has become hot, because of the hot iron, it has become insensitive to any kind of pain that you want to apply to that. We're aware of these things. We even find now that athletes are doing this to themselves. Perhaps you've noticed some of these big football players during the past season. They'll have big irons or big brands on their arms. And that's what they're doing now to themselves. They're searing themselves. And these areas become very insensitive to any kind of pain because the nerve endings have died. Likewise, the conscience, which has been given to us by God, can become so calloused that it's insensitive to any kind of righteous appeals that might be made unto it. A person can sin over and over and over again until it doesn't bother their conscience. Their conscience becomes so seared, it is insensitive to any kind of appeals that an individual might want to make. Any kind of an appeal to the Word of God that you should not be doing this thing. This is against the will of God. You're transgressing. You're sinning in His sight, and you're causing and you're putting your soul in danger. That conscience which has become so seared, those kind of an appeals and remarks make no imprint on it at all. Because it has become so hardened to these things. The Bible further gives the description of these individuals as being past feeling. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 17 through 19, here again in Paul, in one of his epistles, as he contrasts the old man of sin and the new man, he speaks of the old man. And he says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understandings darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feelings have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." He says, this is what has happened. This is what had happened to these individuals who had walked as the Gentiles walk, not listening to God. Not following His will, but their own. They had their hardening of their hearts. They had become past feeling. You know, there's a great danger when an individual gets past feelings. Can you imagine an individual who physically did not have any feelings, the result that would come in their life? Pain is something that tells us that something in our body is wrong. When we hold our hand over a stove or over a fire, we have nerve endings there. That pain tells us something is wrong. And we withdraw our hand from that because we don't want to have to suffer that pain anymore. But can you imagine a physical hand, physical body that had no feelings? The danger that body, that person is in, they would probably eventually maybe burn themselves up as a result of that. Because there would be no warning of what was coming. This is a serious consequences. When an individual cannot feel pain. Well, the conscience is so designed by God and given to us by God to cause us misery when we do those things that are wrong, when we do those things that are against the conscience. We have a conscience been given to us by God. He wants us to have one. He designed us that way. And if the conscience does its job, it's going to cause pain, and we're going to avoid those things that bring pain. But if it becomes seared, if it gets past feelings, then there's no power on this earth that is going to save that individual from a path that's going to lead him to eternal separation from God. Nothing is going to. There will be no pain when he does something wrong. There will be no remorse when he does something wrong if he has gone past feelings, if his conscience has become seared. And if that is the condition in his life, there's going to be no asking of forgiveness for the things that he's done wrong. And without an asking and a seeking from God for the things that we've done wrong, the forgiveness that he can extend, we're going to be lost. We're going to be eternally separated from him. When the conscience becomes seared, when it gets past feelings, then an individual is going to ignore that remorse or that misery that it might inflict upon them. They're going to ignore that. They're going to continue in their transgressions. And after a while, that sin is not going to be followed by remorse at all. And the searing process has been completed. And we need to understand that this is not something that just happens to the man in the world. This is not something that happens to that old man that we put off. But we as Christians must understand that this can happen unto us also. that we can become so seared in our conscience, so past feelings in a sin that we commit, that we will become indifferent to sin. And that's a dangerous situation to be in. There's a second attitude that people take towards sin, and that is what we just might simply call stubbornness. That is, they see the things that they do that are wrong, but they begin to make excuses for it. And they'll say, well, that wasn't so bad. After all, look at what another person does. Look at what they do, and in comparison to that, what I do is not too bad. Or they begin to justify the things that they do. Well, that individual made me do that. He did this to me, and I had to retaliate. If I'm going to be a man, I'm going to have to stand up to him, and I'm going to have to do something back to him. He made me do it. And they begin to justify it rather than facing the fact that they've done something wrong. It's a stubborn attitude towards sin. And this is one that many people take. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we find that an individual can be too proud to confess that they are wrong. John here says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we confess our sins, God's going to forgive us. But you know, a person can be too proud to confess sin, to admit that they have done anything that is wrong. Because some people are so filled with pride that if they admit they've done something wrong, that admits to failure in their life. And they're not going to do that. That's too humiliating. That brings them too low. And they've got such a high opinion of themselves that they think perhaps they can't do anything wrong. People become stubborn. They become filled with pride. Saul, in the Old Testament, the king of Israel, I believe, reached a point. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find after he was told by God to go out and utterly destroy the Amalekites, verse 13, after he comes back, he says, I have obeyed, or I have performed the commandments of the Lord. God had told him to go out and utterly destroy them. He came back and says, I performed what God told me to do. The prophet Samuel says, well, what is this I hear? The lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep. I know you didn't take them into war with you, but now I hear them. They're back. You have not obeyed the commandments of the Lord. Saul began then to make excuse and say, well, it's the people's fault. They're the ones that made me do it. They're the ones that made me bring these back, and we're offering them up as sacrifices unto God now. But Samuel kept pressing him until finally he says, after he had told them that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him, he says, I have sinned. Finally, having to admit it, but not admitting it because in the beginning he was too filled with pride. He insisted that he had carried out God's will. We find the same kind of pride existing in those that stoned Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, in verses 51 through 53, we find there Stephen preaching and teaching unto them about Christ. And in the conclusion of what he had to say in verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. They thought they were keeping the law. They wouldn't admit it. And they were looking to their fathers and saying that if we were in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't do that. We know what they did that was wrong. But they had the Just One coming unto them, and they had betrayed him, and they had murdered him, and they still wouldn't admit it. They were so filled with pride that it was a stubbornness on their part. The Pharisees were the same way. Christ speaks to them in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 29 through 35. He talks about, again, the things that they did, the things that they condemned their fathers for doing. And really, Christ in turn says, these are exactly the same things that you're doing, but you will not admit it. You are so filled with pride, they would not humble themselves before God. You know, this again is an attitude a lot of people take today. They just will not admit that they have done something that is wrong in the sight of God. They're stubborn, and they begin to justify themselves. There is a third attitude, though, that people take towards sin, and I believe this is the one that is expressed by Christ here in verse 4. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is a mourning or a deep sorrow by the individual for the sins that they have committed. And this is what the Beatitudes speak of. This is the right attitude that an individual ought to have. This is the one that is taught by Christ himself. In Psalms 34, in verse 18, we find David speaking there concerning his sins, concerning what he would do. He says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. David here is speaking about those that have the happiness that comes to them because they trust in the Lord. And he says, this is the attitude that an individual has, the one that comes near to him has a broken heart and a contrite spirit. In chapter 38 of Psalms, in verses 17 and 18, we find the same thing written by David. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. David had sinned grievously in the sight of God, and he was aware of this. He tried to hide it for a time, but he no longer could hide it. And so he had this sorrow. He was mourning over the things that he had done that transgressed the law of God. Isaiah speaks the same thing in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus says the Lord, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. These are those that recognize their true condition in the sight of God. Those who know what sin has done unto them, and they mourn as a result of that. We see examples in the New Testament. Peter perhaps is the foremost one that comes to mind when we think of an individual who sinned and mourned over the condition that put him in. And we find there in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 74 and 75, after he denied Jesus, after he was told by Jesus that he was going to do it, and then he went ahead and did it, we find that his conscience was awakened by the crowing of a rooster. And he went out and he wept bitterly because of the things that he had done. He recognized that it was sin. And this mourning over it led to the tears that he shed. And also to writing himself before God. Saul of Tarsus also was an individual that mourned as a result of recognition of sin that he had committed. As we can read of his, we read there in Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 through 19, how he was on the road to Damascus and Christ appeared unto him. How that after Christ appeared unto him, he went into the city there and he refused food for 3 days. That he prayed much unto God until he found peace through obedience to what Ananias had to say, as he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. He was mournful over the fact that he had taken Christians and he had had them killed. He had had them put in prison. He had taken their possessions away from them, that he was persecuting the way of Jesus Christ. He recognized that as wrong, and he mourned as a result of that. The sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears, recognized her true state as someone who had sinned and her true condition before God. Any sin that we commit should stir our conscience. It should affect us in some way. But you know, we have a tendency to categorize sin. There's those that are big and bad, we don't want to do them. And then there are those that fall in some other category as little sins that perhaps everybody does and we do sometime repeatedly. You know, we fear the consequences of the sin of adultery or murder or drunkenness. And yet we sometimes show absolutely no concern whatsoever over gossip, over lying, over a lack of attendance or a lack of study or a lack of prayer on our part before our Father. We wouldn't dare think of doing these other things, but these don't bother us too much anymore. We can become so seared in certain areas that no righteous appeal is going to be made to it that will fall on a good heart. We can become so seared in one area, maybe in attendance, maybe in study, maybe in prayer, maybe in the use of the tongue, that we become seared in our conscience there. You know, just as any part of the body can become seared as with a hot iron where it's past feelings, there's certain areas in our spiritual life that can reach that also. We as Christians need to be on our guard. Just because we mourn and we cry over certain sins doesn't mean that we're going to do it over all sins. Any sin should stir us, should stir our conscience to know that we have offended God, that we have transgressed His law, and we need to seek His forgiveness. Christ said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Why are they going to be comforted? Why is those individuals who mourn over things that are wrong, their spiritual conditions, why is it they're going to be comforted? Well, it's not because of the tears that they shed that they're going to wash away the sins that they have committed. We sing the song, "The Old Rugged Cross." And there's a line in it that says, "Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou canst save and thou alone." All the tears we want to shed over wrongs that we have committed is not going to wash away one sin. Not one. So it's not because of the tears that we shed, because we show mourning in this way, that God's going to forgive us. They can't wash away any tears at all, any sins at all. Why are mourners comforted? It's not because God saves on the mere condition of sorrow either. You know, a lot of people are sorry for the sins that they have committed. Saul of Tarsus was exceedingly sorrowful for what he had done in persecuting Christians, in taking them and separating families, and persecuting the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sorrowful for that. But his sorrow didn't take away one sin. He had to be in obedience unto the commandments of God. He had to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins. You know, if anybody was ever sorrowful for the things that they did, it was Judas. Judas was so sorrowful for what he did that he went out and hanged himself. Here was a man filled with remorse, but that didn't remove one sin that he committed. Why are mourners so comforted? It's because of the godly sorrow that they have, that it works repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, we find Paul writing here to the saints at Corinth, and he says, as he is speaking concerning sorrow, he's speaking concerning repentance, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow for sin is going to compel an individual to seek release from that pain and that sin that his transgression has caused him. He will be anxious to know what he must do in order to have release from that, in order to have forgiveness of his sins. Just as an anxious person would want to know what is physically wrong. You know, we go to the doctor when something is wrong because we have a little anxiety over the pain that we have and we want it relieved. And so we'll go to the doctor sometimes just as quick as we possibly can to find out what is wrong. But when we sin against God, godly sorrow produces that kind of repentance that we want to find out what's wrong. We want to get some kind of relief from this sin and from this pain that we're in. It'll cause an individual also to search sincerely the Word of God so that he can learn what the remedy of sin is, and that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're told this in 1 John 1 and 7 and 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. That it is the blood that Jesus Christ, so willingly gave on the cross of Calvary that is going to bring about remission of sins. Further, he'll learn also in searching the Word of God that forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ is found in Christ. And he'll recognize also as he studies the Word in a diligent search that baptism is the appointed way by which the believing penitent sinner enters into Christ. He'll read Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And he'll recognize in that action of baptism, that it is the appointed way that sins are washed away. Understanding all of this then, the sinner will find comfort in Christ. He has mourned over his sins, but he has found the release from those sins, and he's comforted in Jesus Christ, having the blessed assurance that his sins have been forgiven him. He will also further learn in a study of the Word of God just exactly what sin is, and he will determine not to do it again. We can simply say then the mourner is going to be comforted because he recognizes his true condition before God as a result of the sin that he committed, and he will seek to do something about it, and he'll find that the only release is in Jesus Christ. That's the reason those that mourn are called blessed, because they will be comforted as a result of that. It is possible for one to become so hardened in sin that they can never experience the godly sorrow that works repentance. The inspired writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of such in the 6th chapter, in verses 4, 5, and 6, where he says there, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become takers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." The inspired writer here is talking to Christians, and it's possible for an individual to so harden his heart that he can't have godly sorrow that's going to work repentance in his life. But if one will hear, one will study, one will meditate on the Word of God, he's going to find the answer for sin. He's going to find the remedy for that which separates him from God. And it's the Word of God. As the psalmist said in Psalms 119 and 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. I learn what you want. I get understanding." And he says, "Therefore I hate every false way." It helps us to reflect on the serious things of life, the serious things in life. This helps from time to time to bring about a mourning for the things that we have done that are wrong. It helps also for us to consider the shame of sin. And there is great shame in sin. We have so many psychologies today that want to take away the shame that's found in sin. It demoralizes people. It doesn't give them self-esteem, we're told. But we need to think about the shame that sin brings to us and where it puts us in the sight of God. We need to strive every day to live as the Lord wants us to live, to mourn the wrongs that we've done, and to let that sorrow work repentance in our hearts. We can take one of three attitudes, as we mentioned in the very beginning. Only one of them is proper. We can be indifferent, we can be stubborn, or we can mourn because of what we've done that's wrong. The one that God wants in us, the one that'll bring us happiness and blessedness in His sight, the one that is assured to bring us comfort, is the one that says, "Mourn for your condition, for the sins that you commit." If you're here this morning and not a child of God, do you mourn over the wrongs that you've done? Are you stubborn about them? Are you indifferent about them? Well, indifference won't lead you to salvation. Stubbornness and pride will not lead you to salvation. Only mourning, being sorrowful for what you've done, it's going to cause you to seek some release from that, from that misery that sin has brought to your conscience. And the only escape is in Jesus Christ. The only hope that we have is to be in Him. And that way is through obedience unto His will. Through faith and repentance and confession and baptism for the remission of your sins. These are the commandments given by God, given through His Son, through the Holy Spirit, to the inspired writers. These are the conditions God's placed on salvation. He's done everything through Jesus Christ that He's going to do. The decision is now yours. Will you answer the invitation? We hope that you will. The song has been selected. We pray as we sing it, you'll make your wishes known. Won't you do it as we come and as we stand and sing?